Right, brethren, the last few weeks we've been talking about one of the key priorities for us all in our Christian walk, which is that you and I are supposed to be developing a personal relationship with the Father in heaven and with His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been talking a little bit about Bible study, or if you prefer, careful Bible reading, and saying how important it is. It's very important. We should all of us spend some good quality time regularly in God's Word. But what we don't want to do is simply use that time to collect doctrine. We should use the Bible fundamentally to help us to get close to God, to understand Him and His ways better. We've been saying, for example, there's a danger that one could spend hours or even hundreds of hours in Bible study, pondering through the Greek and the Hebrew and using concordances and lexicons and commentaries, proving beyond doubt, whatever it might be, you know, was Jonah dead or alive in the belly of the whale, or was it a fish? And does it matter? We said last week that a fellowship some years ago was split in two over the question, was Jonah actually dead or alive? And that particular topic took, I'm sure, many hundreds of hours. There were certainly hundreds of emails flying around. Is that really what God called us to do? Is that the main purpose of Bible study, to prove things like that? You and I, anybody, could become an expert in just technical details, and yet God might almost still be a stranger. You don't like praying. You don't know what to say. You don't know what God's really like as a person. You have no sense of an intimate relationship, and yet you do, quotes, study the Bible. You know, most of us know a great deal about our wife or husband, know a great deal about our children, our neighbors. Many of us know a great deal about TV celebrities. But despite maybe 10 or 20 or 30 or 50 years in the church, perhaps God remains a very distant, remote, unknown being. If that is the case, then clearly something's gone badly wrong with how we study, review, read, whatever. Let's turn to John 17, verses 1 to 3. We have been here before, but it's just a key piece of understanding. John chapter 17, Jesus on the last day of his life physically, just prior to his arrest, after the last Passover, is praying to the Father, his Father, our Father in heaven. And he says, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life. So what is eternal life? Well, says Jesus, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You know, Jesus said there that the reality of eternal life is to know the Father and to know, well, the Christ, Jesus himself, to know these two beings, to be acquainted with these two beings, to know them as individuals, as persons, not just to know about them, but to know them, to be acquainted with them. And the word is in the present tense. It's a question of continuing to become acquainted with the Father and continuing to become acquainted with and to know the Lord Jesus. So we've tried hard the last couple of weeks to say, don't get stuck just on collecting doctrine. Don't get stuck on just book knowledge or head knowledge. Bible study, careful Bible reading if you prefer, is valuable. It's important, and we do want to believe what's right. We want to believe the right doctrines, but we don't stop at just head knowledge or book learning. Jesus said eternal life is to come to be acquainted with the Father and his Son, Jesus the Christ. Look at 1 John chapter 3, the first letter of John. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1, 2 and 3. First letter of John, picking up in chapter 3, the first three verses. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And the Apostle John says, isn't that a marvelous example of God's love? Look how great God's love is, that you and I are called God's children. Well, that's a relationship. That's us and a supreme being. Father and sons, father and daughters. Behold, what great love, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are, right now, we are children of God. So that's a relationship. This is talking about a being, in this case the Father in heaven, and his sons and his daughters, and that's what you and I are. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that just is a hint there, that when the Lord Jesus is revealed at the end of this age, at his return in his immortal spirit body, we shall be like him. Same type of spirit body, just like the Lord Jesus, because we're family, the same family. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That should affect the way we live. So you and I have a relationship, a very special relationship, a very close relationship, you know, father and sons, father and daughters. That means you and I have been begotten, brought into the family of God as his children. So we're not just, you know, students in some sort of Bible academy cramming for a written exam. That's the danger we've been trying to highlight the last couple of weeks. There are many people who get deeply into doctrine, studying it from all different angles, but forget about, hang on, we're called to a relationship with two supremely important beings. It's not a question of getting ready for some written exam testing our book knowledge. You know, okay, my brethren, now for 50 points. Okay, ready? For 50 points, can you name the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3? Ephesus, was it Pergamos? Laodicea. Well, how about for 100 points? Can you identify the top two strengths and the top two weaknesses of each church? That's harder. No, I can't. Okay, how about for 250 points? Can you identify the first six resurrections of the seven resurrections of the Holy Roman Empire in Revelation 17? Was Charlemagne one of them? We're not being tested for a book knowledge end of term exam. We are sons and daughters of a great heavenly Father who is more real, more dependable, more loving than any human father has ever been. So a question would be, does our study or reading, does our prayer bring us nearer and improve our relationship and fellowship with the Father? If it does, great. If it doesn't, and we're busy stuck unraveling the Laodicean era, well, just be careful. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, the first chapter of this book, or letter. 1 John chapter 1, and reading verses 1 through to verse 7. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. You know, John the writer was the beloved disciple whom Jesus loved, who walked with Jesus, was one of the special three that used to go various places with Jesus. And he's saying here, well, you know, we saw him. You know, we looked upon him. We touched him. You know, we were with him very close. Verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested or shown to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. This is first-hand evidence of a first-hand witness, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So John's talking about how we have fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, fellowship is important. Fellowship is spending time. The Greek word for fellowship here is koinonia. If you're taking notes in the English language, that would be K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A, K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A, koinonia. And in the Greek, that means a shared life. It means intimacy or shared partnership. In the English, we talk of fellowship. But that really means a very close, intimate partnership. To share your life with somebody is to have fellowship with them. And John's saying, you know, we're writing these things to you so that, that you, you know, readers, in generations to come as well, that we can all have a shared life, an intimate shared partnership, or in our modern language, fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. It's a personal relationship we're talking about. It's time together. Verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declared to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship, koinonia, with Him, that shared partnership, that shared life, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, so we're both in the light together, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We have fellowship with one another, a shared life, shared intimacy, a shared partnership. And that means it's personal. Spending time with God, spending time with other brethren, spending time with the Lord Jesus, walking together, talking to each other, knowing each other, sharing each other's lives. So the point we're trying to establish is that we have to be careful not just to collect, you know, knowledge or doctrine, or even get immersed in, you know, so-called good works, or get immersed even in church works, and forget about our fellowship, our koinonia, with the Father and His Son. It's very easy sometimes to get caught up in activities which prevent us or hide the fact we don't have a relationship. We're busy doing good things, organizing things, running to things, running away from things, running around like headless chickens. And we think our activity, which takes up our time and our energy, makes up for the fact that actually we don't know the Father. We don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have fellowship with Him. We think our good works, or our church works, or our running around, our activity, maybe we think it conceals that, hides that, makes up for that. But it doesn't. We have to know the Father and His Son, and vice versa, and not rely on just doing various things as if that makes up for it. Look at Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. Matthew chapter 7, and beginning in verse 21. Jesus says here, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So just saying, you know, "Lord, Lord, Lord Jesus," it sounds like you might know him. Oh, yes, my Lord Jesus. Verse 22. A few will say to me in that day, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not done great things in your name? Have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name? Organized numerous church activities in your name? Organized all sorts of things in your name? Issued magazines in your name? Haven't we done fantastic things in your name? Haven't I been active 6 days a week in your name?" And then I'll declare to them, "I never knew you. Who are you? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Jesus expects to have a close personal relationship with those who are truly his. Fellowship, koinonia, that shared partnership, that shared intimacy of individuals who actually know each other, spend time with each other. So we've got to be careful not to get caught up in just studying for the sake of studying. It is good to study. It is good to have accurate understanding. But we don't stop there. We're supposed to be coming to know the Father intimately and his Son, the Christ, intimately. Fellowshipping with him, walking with him, a personal relationship. And we showed last week that if you come to know the Lord Jesus, particularly as he's described in, say, the Gospel accounts, that also allows us simultaneously to come to know the Father. You know, Jesus taught about the Father, revealed the Father, but also Jesus himself demonstrated what the Father is like. You know, no man has ever seen the Father directly, but if we've seen Jesus or heard Jesus, if we watch Jesus in action, it's just like seeing the Father. Look at John 14, verses 5 through 9. John 14, John 14, and reading verses 5 through 9. Thomas said to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" This is again the last Passover. Jesus explaining very bluntly that he's about to leave them, and so they're starting to ask some pointed questions. Thomas says, "We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." And Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us." Yeah, show us the Father. Reveal the Father to us. Oh, and that'll do us. That'll be great. And Jesus said to him, verse 9, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" You know, Jesus said, if you've seen me, if you've watched me, if you've heard me, you know what the Father is like. We won't turn there, but in Hebrews 1, it says that Jesus is the express image of the Father, the exact duplication, the exact likeness, the express image of the Father. You see Jesus, you've seen the Father. Not in person, but everything but. Jesus perfectly represents the Father. You know, Jesus did not come to oppose the Father. to do away with the, you know, Old Testament commandments, allegedly of the Father. You know, some people believe that the Old Testament God was the Father, a God of judgment and punishment and retribution. And the New Testament God is Jesus, full of grace and peace and meek and mild. But that's just not accurate. It's the same being, first of all. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. He's the same yesterday, 5,000 years ago, the same today and tomorrow. And of course, Jesus, in any event, would always be the express image of the Father. Look at John 14 and down to verses 30 and 31. Verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, just a matter of another hour or two, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let's go from here. So Jesus says, as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. I do what the Father told me to do. I've always done what the Father told me. The Amplified Translation says, I do only what the Father has instructed me to do. So when we saw Jesus in the Gospel accounts, you know, the miracles that he was involved in, the healing of lepers, restoring sight to the blind, resurrecting the widow of Nain's young son, the feeding of the 5,000, the resurrection of Lazarus, the forgiveness of the woman taken in adultery, and on it goes. All of that was 100% in keeping with the nature of the Father. In fact, if the Father had been here rather than Jesus, he would have done exactly the same. If you've seen the Lord Jesus, you've seen the Father. Look at John 12, verses 44 to 50. John 12, 44 to 50. We want to get to know the Father. We want to get to know the Lord Jesus. Well, the Gospel accounts certainly give us a big head start. And we know that when we see Jesus in action, when we hear him, when he's described, it's a great, not a clue, it actually does represent exactly what the Father is like, because Jesus is the express image. And he said so numerous times. Verse 44 of John chapter 12. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, in fact, but in him who sent me. Because Jesus came with the word of the Father. So if you believe Jesus, you're accepting what the Father teaches. He who sees me sees him who sent me. Because I absolutely represent the one who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last end. Of course, if you refuse Jesus' words, well, guess what? You're refusing the words of the Father who sent him. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. That's what Jesus taught. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, the various parables, things that Jesus said were instructed and perfectly represented the Father's views, insights, opinions, teaching. Verse 50, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. I don't imagine word for word, but the intentions, the opinions, the values, the thoughts, the outlook of the Father is what Jesus taught, expressed, demonstrated. Verse 49 in the New American Standard Bible, verse 49 says, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. So Jesus accurately represented the Heavenly Father. We've never seen the Father directly, but if we've seen Jesus, we have, in effect, seen the Father. And we can learn a great deal about the Father, his nature, from watching Jesus in action, or hearing Jesus speak and teach. If we want to come to know the Father, and of course to know the Lord Jesus Christ, then a good stepping stone is the Word of God, the Bible. You know, all of us have got ideas as to what God is like. We have pictures in our mind from what others have told us, perhaps from our upbringing, what we heard from our parents, what we heard in the way of stories of how God, you know, punished somebody and burnt their house down, yeah, or killed their children, or destroyed somebody's business to humble them. We've all heard stories, but most of these stories that we hear from other people, even from churches, are highly suspect. A problem is people often interpret, you know, their life's experience as indicating what God is like, rather than correctly understanding from the Word of God what the Father and the Son are like. That's the problem we had when we mentioned, you know, Debbie before. Debbie was this young girl years ago whose opinion of God was really that he was quite a frightening, almost like a monster. You know, he just watched, not lovingly, not to care for you, not to come like the cavalry to your rescue, but just watching and watching, and the moment you stepped out of line, whop, he got you. An angry God on a short fuse, just waiting to, you know, punish and chastise you. That's not a good, you know, view of God. It's highly inaccurate, but sort of view that people just acquire. Very often we don't even ask ourselves, you know, why we think of God the way we think of him. We just, it's the way I think of God. It's what I think God's like. Why do I think that? You know, I grew up in the Catholic church, and you just acquire, you know, views that just arrive somewhere in your earlier years. But of course, I associated God with going to Mass on Sundays and, you know, church, going to Mass. It was a big building, cavernous building, stained glass windows, candles burning, incense wafting around, a priest wearing colored garb in gold and purple, speaking in Latin. People get up and down and up and down, up and down, genuflecting and kneeling on the hard wooden benches. And of course, if you walked into church, hush, you don't speak in church. Be quiet. So it's quiet and it's dull and it's boring and it's strange and it's unreal and it's medieval. What sort of picture does that give you of God? An interesting being, full of life and excitement, a great being who's close and loves his sons and daughters to come to him, or this sort of a distant father figure way off somewhere who must be worshipped with candles and incense, you must kneel before statues, and you mustn't speak loudly in church because God might hear, or whatever. You know, just complete nonsense. Now, we showed last week, if you remember, that actually around the Lord Jesus, sinners were extremely comfortable. Look at Matthew 9, verses 9 to 13. Matthew 9. There were several places we looked. We'll just want to keep it shorter today. But you notice going through the Gospels, trying to find out what was Jesus like. What did he teach? What did he say? He represented the Father. How did the people respond to Jesus? In Matthew chapter 9, and picking up in verse 9, then as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew. And so of course, this is the Matthew who wrote the book we're reading, same Matthew, sitting at the tax office. He was a tax collector, and tax collectors were largely despised in Judea because they were officials who collected money for the Roman Empire. So Rome ruled with a genuine rod of iron, and people had to pay their taxes, which went back ultimately to Caesar. So tax collectors represented a despised, you know, conquering nation. Plus, many of them were corrupt anyway, and took more in tax than was necessary. So they were thieves and extortioners. And he said to him, "Follow me." And Matthew arose and followed him. And so it was, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, Matthew's own house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So here come the sinners to Jesus. Interesting. Well, sinners, would they not shun Jesus? Would Jesus not shun them and sort of turn away and think, "Oh, you dirty, horrible sinners, get away from me. I'm the Lord Jesus, holy and righteous and pure. Look how my hands are folded. Look at the halo. Get away, you horrible sinners, go away." Because we might turn away from people who have got problems. And of course, the Father could never tolerate anybody with a problem, could he? Well, here come the sinners to enjoy the meal in the company of the Lord Jesus. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher, this great rabbi, eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Well, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. But I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In fact, of course, the righteous won't repent. Why would they? They know they're righteous. So the sinners, it seems, were actually quite attracted to the Lord Jesus. They knew they were sinners. I mean, everybody did. So Matthew's writing, all these sinners came to the meal. They were well-known sinners, in many cases probably quite notorious sinners, but they weren't intimidated by the Lord Jesus. He didn't turn up his nose at them and turn away in disgust and kick the dust off his heels. Jesus wanted them to come to him. He wanted them to hear, to respond. He wanted them to escape their sinful lifestyles, to be healed emotionally and physically and spiritually. But the Pharisees, the religious people, among the worst people you can find are religious people. So the Pharisees, who were the religious people of the day, couldn't understand it. They shunned sinners as unclean. I mean, they defiled you. Jesus was very hard on religious people because they were judgmental and they were hypocrites. But he was very patient and compassionate with sinners, and he's the same today. Jesus and the Father don't turn away from sinners, never have done, or from us when we do wrong, when we fall into some sin, drop our guard and yield to the flesh. Very patient, very long-suffering, but Jesus is still hard on religious hypocrisy as he was in those days. So Jesus was very patient with sinners, easily approached by them, as is the Father, yet he never condoned sin itself. He was very easy with sinners, but not with sin. Look at John 8, verses 1 to 11. John 8. Their sinners came to Jesus. He had something they wanted. Jesus wanted them there because he had a message for them as people. But he wasn't going to condone their sins. John 8, verses 1 through 11. Well-known story, the lady taken in adultery. Verse 3. The scribes and Pharisees brought to Jesus a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. There's quite a lot in this story, which we're going to largely ignore just to get to the one point. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself and said to them, "Okay, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. We can all speculate, what was Jesus writing? Was he writing names? Was he writing relationships that shouldn't have taken place? Was he writing other illustrations of adultery among the group around him? Or what? Then those who heard it, verse 9, being convicted by their conscience, without sin, I think probably I'd better just leave at this point. So those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, been around longer, more sin, and he decides to exit, stage left quietly, as of the next, and the next, and the next. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Go and sin no more. So he was merciful to the lady. There are certain reasons for that, which we're not covering. But notice that he says, go and don't do that again. Don't sin again. You were in sin. Go. I'm not going to condemn you. Go, but don't sin again. And I would speculate this woman realized her close call, recognized the mercy and the kindness and the goodness. And it does say in Romans that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. So I would imagine very much this lady did get led ultimately to repentance. But Jesus didn't condone her sin. He was merciful and says, go, I'm not condemning you, but don't sin again. Look at John 5, verses 6 to 14. John chapter 5. This is a story of a man who'd been waiting by a pool for an angel to come down and stir the waters, and then the first person into the water would be healed, and he'd been there for a long time. Verse 5, a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" So here's a guy who presumably was paralyzed, couldn't move very easily, that's for sure. So when this angel stirred the water in the pool, he was unable to get there first. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Quite frustrating. Been there a long time. And Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, little couch, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Well, great. Heal this man who had an infirmity for 38 years. That's a large chunk of anybody's life. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed," not according to their traditions, the Judaism laws. Nothing about God's laws here, but the laws of Judaism forbade hundreds of things. He answered them, "Well, he who made me well said, take up your bed and walk." And they asked him, "Well, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. So big crowds, Jesus just slipped away, no idea where he's gone. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Sin no more. Everybody sins. We can only, I think, here assume there was some particular sin, some particular problem with this man. And Jesus saying, "You've been healed. You've been set free. Don't sin again in that particular way." And that's the same attitude of the Father. They don't want us to sin. They know that sin is harmful and destructive. They're patient with us. They don't turn away in disgust when we slip and fall. They don't get out their baseball bat and beat us up so people can be comfortable around the Father, even in our weakness. He doesn't condone sin. He instructs us to change, tells us to wake up, choose the way of life. But God's not waiting with a big stick to beat us up when we do what humans do and make a mistake, you know, and sin. There's an interesting example in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. Luke chapter 7. Beginning verse 36. God will tell you, don't sin. He'll tell me, don't sin. But he was not going to turn his back on us and dismiss us, go all aloof because we've done what human beings do and fallen down. Go and sin no more. But like the sinners would come to Jesus, not intimidated by him, not put off by him. He wasn't that sort of person. And he totally represented the Father. If the Father had been there, he would still have been attracted. Look at verse 36 of Luke 7. Then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Now, Jesus was a sociable individual. And people liked to have him around. Even the Pharisees, who, at least many of them, detested Jesus and sought ways to kill him. Maybe this Pharisee was a little bit different. Maybe not. It's not totally clear. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. You know, in this sort of where they ate meals then, you would be sitting at a table like I am at the moment, with your feet under the table, and somebody on their hands and knees crawling around under the tablecloth. In those days, you reclined. You were sort of lying on your side with your feet, you know, a few feet off the ground. And you reach across and take items from the table in front of you. But you're just lying, reclining on your side. And so here comes this lady who's a sinner, and a well-known sinner by the looks of it, a well-known public sinner. And she comes behind Jesus' feet when she knows he's there. So she's not running from Jesus. She's not frightened by Jesus. She's not intimidated by Jesus. She comes behind him, and she's weeping. I guess that picture's a very sorrowful and repentant woman. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and then anointed them with the fragrant oil. She probably brought the oil to anoint his feet first, but then she was overcome by emotion and the sorrow and started crying, and the tears splashed in Jesus' feet, and then she just dry his feet off. Then she took the oil out and massaged into Jesus' feet. You take your sandals off at this point when you're lying there on the couches, you know, eating. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, not out loud, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." You know, well-known sinner. She's a public sinner. And Jesus said to him, "Simon," the Pharisee, "I have something to say to you." He said, "Teacher, say it." "Well, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other just 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, both were bust. He freely forgave them both. Tell me therefore, Simon, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "Well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more." He said to him, "You rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet." So that was really actually rude. You know, good company would give you a little bath of water, even get a servant to wash your feet for you, to refresh you. But Pharisee, I'm not sure he was really all that genuine. "I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet. since the time I came in. Again, you would welcome people with a, you know, a sort of a kiss. Didn't happen here. So I think this Pharisee was perhaps putting on a bit of an act rather than genuinely looking for Jesus to spend time there. "You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Which must have been, I imagine, you know, music to her ears. She was a public sinner. She knew her sins. Everybody, looks like, knew her sins. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven. They are washed away." That's Jesus, but it's also the Father's heart on display, because if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. "And those who sat at table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And Jesus said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" You're clean. You're washed clean. Go in peace. So Jesus, approachable, easy to entreat, quick to forgive, not turning away in disgust and anger at a sinner. The Father sent Jesus to these people to help them, to deliver them, to redeem them, to protect them, to save them. Same with you and me. That's what Jesus is for. That's what the Father is for. Looking for relationships with real people who are happy to come to them. God will not condone our sins, but he'll accept us. He'll come close to us. He wants us to be there. That's why Jesus came, to save us from our sins. Look at Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. Even Jesus' ministry today is exactly the same, because after all, he's the same yesterday and today and forever. So why wouldn't it be? Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. You know, the Pharisees, of course, are all super righteous. Wouldn't allow any sinner anywhere near them. Any sinner would touch something and they'd have to wash it 95 times. Because, oh, that sinner has touched the doorknob there and I've got to use the doorknob to open the door. Oh, now some horrible sinner's been here. I'm contaminated. And but Jesus, yeah, I'm more than happy. You know, I've come to call the sinners to repentance. You can't get the righteous to repent, not to repent of in their view. Chapter 4, verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, and Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet in his case, of course, without sin." It says here, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, we do have a high priest who completely can understand and sympathize with our weaknesses, our frailties. The New Living Translation says, "This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings that we do." Jesus completely, totally comprehends. He understands. We've all got, you know, various weaknesses, physical weaknesses, emotional. Sometimes we're just ignorant what we should be doing. We lack wisdom. You know, the old proverb, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We've all got plenty of weakness, but Jesus understands. He's been here. He saw people close up firsthand. He himself was tested in all areas, yet without sin. He knows. He's shared the experience. He's fellowshipped with human beings. We don't have to hide our weaknesses or our inabilities. He's not there just waiting to lecture us, to reprimand us, to beat us up. Rather, verse 16 says, because we've got a high priest, a great high priest, even though he's a great, great, great high priest, he totally comprehends, fully understands, really sympathizes with our weaknesses, Therefore, verse 16, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now it says here, verse 16, we can do this boldly, with confidence. We're not crawling in on our hands and knees and beating our breast, oh woe is me, I'm just a worm. We come in boldly to the throne of grace. You know, there is a place of grace, and that's where we come. Now, the Amplified translation of verse 16 says, let us then fearlessly and confidently and boldly draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in good time for every need. Appropriate help and well-timed help coming just when we need it. I'll read that one again. That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in good time for every need. Appropriate help and well-timed help coming just when we need it. What do we get when we go to the place of grace? A baseball bat over the head? No. We come fearlessly, confidently, and boldly to receive mercy and help just when we need it. It's an open invitation. Come to the place of grace. And grace isn't something, you know, we earn. That's God's idea, based on His goodness, His kindness, His patience, His concern, His love. You know, the sinners back in the gospel days had no problem coming to Jesus on the earth, nor should we today. Jesus and the Father are waiting, not to be difficult, not to be awkward, but to give help. Come to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. These are real beings. Real beings looking for real relationships. And it's good to know what God is really like, and the scriptures obviously can help us there. We said last week, I think as we were finishing, that it says God is love, but the word love is a bit of a meaningless term. And nowadays we love our motor car, we love our football team, we love chocolate chip cookies. People fall in love across a crowded room. Top celebrities fall into love and out of love. Apparently this weekend Tom Cruise has fallen out of love with his wife of 5 or 6 years. None of this is love. So when we read about, you know, God is love, what does that mean? God is love tells me nothing. It's too vague. I can't really get my mind around God is love. I sort of vaguely understand it, but it's just a bit, I can't really quite get there. What does it mean, God is love? Look at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through to something other. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through to 8. This is the love chapter, or if you're in a King James, it would be the charity chapter. Verse 4, it's a description here, 16 attributes, which make up, in Paul's, this is Paul just giving 16 that he's chosen, 16 attributes that make up in his mind what love would look like. Verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, and so on. We've said in the past that it's not a bad idea sometimes to challenge ourselves and put your own name in there. See whether it rings true or not. So, you know, Jamie suffers long and is kind. Jamie does not envy. Jamie does not parade himself. He's not puffed up. And you put your own name in there and think, does that sound like me? If I've got the love I ought to have, and does this describe me, or do I not recognize some of these terms as applied to me? Does Jamie suffer only briefly and then get bad-tempered? Does Jamie envy? Is he always parading himself? Is he arrogant? And you sort of hum and haw whether or not you really have got this God's love here. But what we're doing last week is saying, because God is love, we could put God's name in here and then see what that tells us about the nature of our Father and His Son. you know, Jesus Christ had all of these attributes, so he put in there, you know, God suffers long and is kind. Thankfully, God is long-suffering. But then, that's good, isn't it? That means that God doesn't react instantaneously when we step out of line, because God is long-suffering and remains kind. God does not envy. You know, some people get worried about, well, if I love my husband or my wife or my children or my dog, whatever it might be, is that a problem to God? No. Because God doesn't envy. Plenty of love to go around. If we're loving other people, or neighbors, family, then that's great with God. God's not envious of that. God does not parade himself, is not puffed up. God does not behave rudely. Doesn't humiliate us. Doesn't set out to embarrass us. God does not seek his own. God is not provoked. God thinks no evil. Well, God's not provoked. I thought if I stepped out of line, he'd beat me up. It says thinks no evil. The Amplified translates that as love takes no account of the evil done to it, pays no attention to a suffered wrong. Put God's name in there. God takes no account of the evil done to him, pays no attention to a suffered wrong. So God's not waiting in ambush for us to make that mistake and then wallop, gotcha. God isn't provoked. God's taking no account of the evil done to him. He loves us. Verse 6, God does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Verse 7, God bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, never fails. Verse 7, it says, believes all things. The Amplified says, love is ready to believe the best of every person. Or, God is ready to believe the best of every person. So, if we read those verses and put our name in, interesting, put God's name in there, or the Lord Jesus' name in there, and those 16 attributes tell us a lot about God's love. You know, God and the Lord Jesus are two of the most interesting beings in the universe. Sometimes think of God as being old, but aren't a long time. Must have a very long white beard down to his ankles, and probably very wrinkled, and just stiff because he's old. No. God and Jesus are full of life, overflowing, full of joy, radiate wisdom and kindness and love and patience. And we're their handiwork, which they're very happy to be working with us. There's nothing greater to them than our coming to spend time with them, fellowshipping with them. So our calling isn't about just getting right doctrines, important as those may be. It's about growing in fellowship with two real beings. Really, and actually it's a very close relationship. Very close relationship. Look at 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11 and just verse 2. Paul writing to the believers in Corinth, and he says, verse 2, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So Paul's talking about a pretty close relationship. He says, I have betrothed you to Jesus Christ as to a husband. I'm presenting you as like a chaste, pure virgin to Christ. Well, to be betrothed to a husband is a pretty close relationship. Paul wasn't just teaching, you know, about Jesus and the Father. He wasn't teaching in his various messages and travels just about right beliefs, although those are all necessary. But fundamentally, Paul says, I'm presenting you to the Lord Jesus Christ as his wife, as his chaste virgin. He's bringing the people into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. Look, I have betrothed you to one husband. Now that's a relationship. Obviously Paul thought a great deal about the Lord Jesus and his teachings and grace and sin and law and so on. But it was all on the back of presenting you to the Lord Jesus as a chaste virgin to her husband. Look at Revelation 19:7. Revelation 19:7. There is a yet future complete fulfillment of that, which again reinforces the nature of this as a relationship we're talking about. There's real people, real beings. Can't really call God, I suppose, people, but you know what I mean, individuals, beings. Verse 7 of Revelation 19, this voice out of heaven says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." So this is not just book knowledge about who are Reuben in the modern day world, or how do you count to Pentecost when there's etc. We're talking here about the consummation of a relationship. The marriage of Jesus Christ has come, and his wife is ready for that marriage. Jesus isn't going to come to marry doctrines, and you and I aren't engaged, betrothed to doctrines. Jesus is not going to marry an organization or some incorporated body with tax-exempt status. He's going to marry people, individuals. And you and I are right now betrothed, engaged, and in days to come, at some point, you know, the Father will preside over the wedding of his Son. So you and I are called to a very intimate relationship and fellowship with very real living beings. And that's our priority. Whatever we're doing in our study and time of prayer, when we're fasting, meditating, you know, chewing the cud spiritually, it should all be helping us in our fellowship, our koinonia, that shared intimate life. We're talking about an experience of fellowshipping with God and the Lord, not just head knowledge about, you know, various teachings. We won't turn to Ephesians 5 for time reasons, but in Ephesians 5, Paul talks about the husband's duties to the wife and vice versa, and then says, marriage, the husband-wife relationship, is a great mystery concerning Christ and the church. So husband and wife, Christ and the church. That's not just head knowledge doctrine, that's a super close relationship. You know, often in this, you know, present physical world, when we fellowship with people, we often do so over a meal, don't we? People like to get together to share a meal, you know, as regularly as we can, and certainly at the Feast of Tabernacles, very often people get meals together, breakfast together, lunch together, evening meals together. Great. Helps to sort of get the conversation going, and people, when they share a meal, feel a bit closer together. By the word companion, it comes from the Latin com, or con meaning with, and panis meaning bread. Those you ate your bread with were your companions, because sharing meals, that's companionship, that's fellowship. There's a similar comment made about the Lord Jesus in Revelation 3:20. If you turn there, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Ten points, we recognize that's the Laodicean era. Revelation 3 and verse 20. Although, of course, many people dispute they are eras, so we could have a long, bitter battle and fallout over whether they're eras or not. Revelation 3:20. "Behold," says the Lord Jesus, it's in red, so it's obviously the Lord Jesus, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens his door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Well, that's a nice expression. Jesus, I'm going to come in and dine with you. I'm going to share a meal with you. I'm going to fellowship with you if you open the door and let me in. The Message translation says, "If you hear me call and open the door, I'll come right in and sit down to supper with you." Well, what we do as friends when we fellowship often is sit down enjoy a meal together. Here says the Lord Jesus, open up the door and I'll come and sit down and enjoy a meal with you. I'll eat with you. I'll sup with you. Well, that's a picture of companionship, of friendship, of koinonia, sharing a meal, sharing intimacy. And of course, you know, friendship is also a key concept here, because, you know, friends often share meals together. It's one of the things that we enjoy when we're with friends, is a meal. A nice meal, perhaps a glass of wine. It just helps us bond. And friendship is a key here as well, because actually we are friends of God. God has had friends even in the past. Look at James 2, verse 23. James chapter 2 and verse 23. What are friends? Are we friends to doctrines? Friends to teachings? Well, we do need right teachings and right beliefs, but we're friends to real beings. So James chapter 2 and verse 23. Talking about some of Abraham's experiences, how Abraham believed God and so on. Verse 23 tells us, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. That's quite, what a nice title to have, to be called the friend of God. You know, God saw Abraham not just as a created being, not just as a servant, not just as an obedient individual, but a friend of God. There's another place how God spoke to Moses as one speaks to a friend, face to face. God, in that case it was the Lord Jesus Christ, before he came to the earth as a human being, who spoke to Moses as to a friend. You know, friends are good company, aren't they? Friends look out for each other, don't they? Friends support each other. Friends will stick with you even in trouble. In fact, especially in trouble. You can choose your friends, you can't always choose your family. Sometimes family don't turn up. Sometimes family can be quite difficult, but no, friends, friends are good. Proverbs 18:24, we're not turning there, says, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Well, guess what? The Lord Jesus is such a friend who sticketh closer than a brother. And friends have a relationship. Friends like to hang around together. The Lord Jesus is not a fair weather friend. Remember, the Lord Jesus has been here. He knows and understands our weaknesses and frailties. He can sympathize. He's approachable. He doesn't turn away. We saw the gospel accounts. Jesus was a sociable person. They called him a glutton and a wine bibber. I don't think he was, but that's because he was often seen at one meal after another after another. And where Jesus was, there the sinners were also, because, you know, they were attracted to him. He never condoned their sins, but he didn't turn away, didn't, you know, reprimand them. He certainly tore strips off the hypocrites, that's for sure. But Jesus is a friend. There's an old song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, which I don't actually like the tune. I think it's a bit syrupy, my humble opinion, a bit sort of sentimental, but you can't argue with the lyrics. You know, what a friend we have in Jesus. Abraham was called the friend of God, and the Lord Jesus has friends too, which includes you and me. Look at John 15. As we close, John 15, verses 12 to 15. John chapter 15. And picking up in verse 12, John 15. At the early parts of this chapter, we won't read them now, but we've covered them a couple of weeks back. Jesus said that you've got to be vitally united to him. Remember that? If you want to bear fruit, which the Father is glorified when there's much fruit, you and I have to abide in the Lord Jesus, and he abides in us. or one translation talks about being vitally united to the Lord Jesus, like being part of the vine. It's not just a question of having head knowledge. We've got to be that close to Jesus, to be vitally united to him, and then we bear fruit. But anyway, picking up in verse 12, which comes just a little after that, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." What is love? Well, we saw it earlier. You know, not easily provoked, suffers long and is kind, you know, believes the best, you know, bears all things and so on. "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." You know, Jesus calls his disciples friends, and you and I are in the same category, friends with the Lord Jesus, sons and daughters of the living God. Jesus is our elder brother in the family, but we're friends. You know, friends are special. Friendship is special. Being friends with Jesus is special, but it's a personal relationship, is it not? So absolutely no way should we avoid Bible study. Doctrine is very important. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, but that you and I might be perfected and mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. But the key thing is, do not allow your study to stop in the pages of a book. We're not just studying, you know, technical details. We're not gathering head knowledge for a written exam. You and I are friends of the Father, friends of the Lord Jesus, sons and daughters of the Father. We are to walk closely with two great beings. So Bible study, definitely important, but don't get stuck on the book knowledge and book learning. We're called to enjoy a great relationship with the two most interesting beings in the entire universe. Each of us individually invited to a personal relationship, to personal fellowship, or koinonia if you like, shared intimacy with the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus. Again, remember our opening verse, which was in John 17. This is eternal life, that we might know the Father, be acquainted with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That should be, in a sense, what all of our study and Bible reading and meditating brings us to, an ever closer walk with, fellowship with the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study. And just before I do want to close, just being advised here to make mention that if you do want to drop me an email to say that you're out there and so on, love to hear from you. We don't always get too many emails, one, maybe two a week. So if you are listening and you'd like to hold your hand up and say where you are, let us know you're out there. We certainly appreciate that. We'll bow our heads now.